We're going to read from Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, you who search all hearts and know all of our thoughts, even before we have thought them, we read your word now in your presence and with the presence of your spirit to give us understanding. So teach us, we ask, and change us by your word. And this we seek in Christ's name. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the sons of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Sometimes despair and hopelessness get such a grip on a child of God that he cannot hear a word of hope even when it comes directly from God. Exodus chapter 5 ended with Israel in despair. That's actually the verse I think that's in the bulletin. Moses had come back. He had done the signs God gave him. He gave God's message. Israel believed. Israel took hope. The elders and Moses and Aaron went to speak to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had said, Who is the Lord that I should pay any attention to the Lord? You are lazy. You're idle. That's why you're causing trouble. And you will now make bricks without straw. And when the elders had gone back to Pharaoh without Moses and Aaron along and said, Why are you treating us this way? Pharaoh said, It is because you are lazy and we will not change things and you will get your own straw and you will do your own quota of bricks and my overseers will beat your bosses and we will not change things. And he says to the overseers, Do not show pity, do not show mercy. You insist. And then the elders had left speaking to Pharaoh and found Moses and Aaron waiting for them and said to Moses and Aaron, God judge between you and us. You have made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh and look what you have caused for us. And then Moses at the end of the chapter 5 goes to God and says, You sent me here and you have not delivered Israel, and you have not made any difference, and all that has resulted is trouble. Maybe you've had the experience of trying to bring hope to a despairing Christian friend. There's a verse that Christians regularly and often quote when they are talking to somebody who says, My job, I can't do it. Or my job, I can't find one. Or I've been sick, and I get more sick, and I've been injured, and I get more injured, and it just goes on and on. Or family troubles. You know, some family troubles just go on and on and on. And you try this, you try that, you try the other, and the family troubles continue. And you go to somebody, or somebody comes to you, and they bring words of comfort and hope from the Scriptures. Common one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That's not from Romans 12, 9. That's a different one. My grace is sufficient for your need. You can probably name four or five verses that Christians regularly quote. Paul, when he had some burden, and we don't know what it was, goes to the Lord once, twice, three times. The Lord says, well, you're stuck with it. And then says, My grace is sufficient for your need. And then you offer words of comfort and they don't comfort. And you say words of Scripture and they bring no hope. And then you go back and you say to God, I said what you said to say and it made no difference. And that's Moses right now. That's what chapter 6 is. Here are the words of hope that God gave to Moses to say to Israel after they'd seen the sign with the serpent and they'd seen the hand and those were fun signs and stuff, but that didn't change Pharaoh's behavior at all. And they're now split and they don't want to hear about anything from Moses. And God says to Moses, now go and say this to Israel. The Lord begins and says to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I wonder if Moses' thought at that point is, why are you making me wait to see now what you will do to Pharaoh? Because God from the beginning had said, he won't let you go, and I with a strong arm will make sure that he lets you go. I had a friend in high school, actually in college too, in the same college. Name was John Melbourne. John Melbourne was an outstanding athlete, a tournament ping pong player, a superb wrestler, and he was about 5'8" and had a slight build, and nobody would think looking at him that he was strong. And he wasn't outgoing. Most people didn't know him. So at lunch time for a couple of days, it only worked for a couple of days, there were guys in our high school, like in lots of high schools, who had discovered weights. And you could lift weights and get big shoulders, big biceps, and be strong. And so then you would test out with each other your strength at the lunchroom table arm wrestling. How many guys here did arm wrestling in high school? Just for fun, yes. Yeah, that's right. You know, arm. All right. So the game for those of us who knew John was to sort of bait guys who've been lifting weights and arm wrestling with John. All right. And so John would toy with them. All right. And it'd be little skinny John's arm, and here'd be this big, massive arm. And John would toy with them, and he'd start to lose. And then he'd toy them this way. And then the other guy's face would begin to say, he's stronger than I thought he was. And then I can still remember John had this little smirk he would give to all his friends as we were watching. This little smirk that indicated, okay, and now it's over. Bam! Right? We'd all go away laughing and say, I got him. Right? John had this incredible wrist. You just didn't resist it. I played a lot of ping pong in college. I talked him once into playing me ping pong. He said, Bill, you can't play with me. I said, John, I've been playing every day. I've played 7 games a day. I'm good. I want to play. He said, Bill, you can't play with me. I said, John, 1 game. He says, all right, but here's the deal. I'll spot you 19-0. Yeah, he beat me. 22-20. I got 1 point. Right. That was John. That's the Lord. He's toying with Pharaoh. Only Pharaoh doesn't know it yet. Israel doesn't know it yet. And Moses can barely believe it. God says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And then the Lord gives him a message for Israel that is verse after verse of encouragement saying, I will show you my loyalty. Say to Israel, I am the Lord. And the Lord here is all capitals in your Bible sets. I am Yahweh. I used to be known to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the name God Almighty. Now, that's a name that ought to inspire confidence, isn't it? I was known by the name God Almighty. But they didn't know my name the way you do. You see, I've come closer to you than I was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've told you my name. I am. Not only that, I made my covenant with them. I made a covenant on oath, and all ancient Near East, they knew what a covenant meant. We've talked it over. This is a lot more than just I made an agreement with you. All right. I made a promise on blood. The Lord do so to me and more also, that I will do these things. The Lord could not have sworn any more absolutely than by covenant to say, I will do these things. I'm going to give them the land of Canaan. The land where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were pilgrims will be given to their descendants. I'm on record with a covenant that can't be broken. Not only that, the Lord says, I care about you. I've heard your groaning. I've seen what the Egyptians are doing. I know how they are mistreating you. And I've remembered my covenant. So go to the children of Israel and say to them, thus says God, I am Yahweh, my name. I will bring you out from the land of Israel, or out of the land of Egypt. You might say there's a fourfold promise here of deliverance. I will liberate Israel. You won't be slaves anymore. And Israel will be my people, and I will be their God. I am who is totally not dependent on the creation, totally separate, totally, it's almost impossible to say how great and different and wonderful he is. I am will be close to you, and I will be your God. And tell them they'll know me. They'll see my power. They just have to wait. It's coming. They'll see my power. And I will give them the land, a full and blessed life. You know, once again, we're not too far away from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we've been critical of that because it misses the, you might say, the further clauses. But you may have to wait. It may come with persecutions. It may not be the idea of what you had in mind. I was talking to somebody recently, and you only get to this by the time you were 40 or 50 or 60. Looking back over your life and saying, well, it isn't the life I was planning for myself, but how good God has been to me. But it doesn't feel that way when you're in your 20s. It doesn't feel that way when you're in your 30s. It doesn't feel that way when suddenly things are going quite wrong and you've heard a word of comfort and you've believed it and then things get worse rather than better. And that was Israel's situation. When Paul went back on his first missionary journey, he came back to Antioch, not the big famous Antioch in Syria, but a little Antioch up in Asia Minor. And he came back to Antioch and he strengthened the brethren. And we read Luke writes, he encouraged them, reminding them that through many trials and tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. And that's a word that we don't want to hear because it's a life that we don't want to experience. It's troubles we don't want to have. We'd much rather just have everything good and work out just fine for us right now. And in God's plan, it often does not. And then what? Well, you offer comfort and people believe comfort. And then what? Well, nothing changes and things stay just as bad. Maybe they get worse and you offer comfort again. And then what? Well, in Moses' case, as he comes again to Israel, we have the answer of what happened in verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. He told them everything God said to say to them, and it's so encouraging. And what was their reaction? But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They would not listen to Moses. Do you know what is the most common sad thing that preachers say to each other, especially as the years go by and we get together? You know what the most common sad thing we say to each other is this. I gave advice. I gave encouragement. I knew it was correct. And they paid no attention. And disaster followed. And preachers see that happen often. And you know you're right. And they won't heed. That's what I hear often enough. And that was Moses. Moses now goes and could not preach a better sermon. And Israel will not listen. Now, does God make excuses for our weaknesses? You know, the answer is actually he does. Listen to what it actually says here. They did not heed Moses, and then the Bible gives their reason and their excuse. Anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Their spirit had been broken. Pharaoh had broken their spirit. He was successful. He used the right tactic to keep a people down. It was working, and their spirit was broken. They were not of a mind to resist any further. Their spirit was broken. There are other places where God makes excuses and takes into account as Psalm 103 says, that we are mere men and we are but flesh. Remember the passage in the Gospels where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to Peter, James, and John, come with me. Now watch with me while I pray. And he went a little further on and he fell on his face and he prayed to his Father in heaven and he came back. And what were Peter, James, and John doing? They were sleeping. And Jesus says to them, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? But you know, the Gospels writers add two words of explanation. Matthew notes, or Beverly's Luke, I forget which is which. Matthew notes, they slept for sorrow. They slept for sorrow. Peter, James, and John by now get it. Their hopes are dashed. The one we'd hoped would be the Savior of Israel will not be the Savior of Israel. He is going to be arrested. He is going to be put to death. And this is the end. And for sorrow, they slept. And the other gospel writer says, they were just exhausted. What a week they'd had, and they probably had little sleep. In and out from Bethany, back to the temple, back to Bethany. Tension, drama. Finally, the Passover the last night, and it's late at night, and they're tired. They're just worn out and exhausted. And their eyes were heavy. So for sorrow and for exhaustion, they slept. Yes, on the one hand, Jesus says, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour and pray with me? Nope, they left him alone. And on the other hand, there's the acknowledgement. Psalm 103 says, but our flesh is weak. There's no further word of condemnation for Israel here. Their spirit was broken. Harsh slavery had had its effect. What about Moses? It's interesting. God doesn't let Moses off at all. He says to Moses, now go to Pharaoh. There's no word of excuse for Moses. Moses had heard the Lord at the burning bush. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man does with his friend, it says later. To Moses, there is no letting off the hook. God says to Moses, you go in and you tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of the land. And I don't know about you, but if I were in Moses' situation, I'd be thinking, I already said that and it didn't work. Not only that, what's Pharaoh going to do to me if I come back with this message again? Here's Moses' answer. The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Yes. If the people who are should be on my side won't listen to me, how in the world are the enemies going to listen to me? That's Moses' question. For I am of uncircumcised lips. Nobody knows for sure what Moses means by I am of uncircumcised lips. This is one of those places where you go running from commentary to commentary and you discover they don't know what it means. It's a phrase. It's a saying. Moses knows what he means by it. The Lord knows what he means by it. We're not sure what he means by it. Somebody says it means he stutters, which doesn't strike me as all that powerful. Or maybe he means he's not eloquent. But then I think, you know, Paul wasn't eloquent. Paul says so. He says, I didn't come to you with great eloquence. In the Bible, circumcision meant that you belonged to God. And both in Romans and in Deuteronomy, God says it's not circumcision of the body that matters, it's circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. God owns the heart of a circumcised person who really belongs to the Lord in his heart. And I thought of the words of Jesus in John chapter 7. By the way, this is one commentator's solution, which I adopt, although not in connection with John 7. You remember the Pharisees at one point sent some officers off to arrest Jesus. And they listen to him talk for a while. And they come back without Jesus. And they say, we sent you to arrest Jesus. Why didn't you arrest Jesus? And the officers answer, you don't get it. Nobody ever talked the way this man talks. Right? A failure, you might say, of military discipline. They just couldn't go ahead and arrest Jesus. I mean, they just couldn't do it. Jesus' words had such power that at that point they couldn't arrest him. There's another note later on in John's Gospel that when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said to the officers, he stepped forward and said, who are you looking for? And the words hit them with such force that they fell backwards. And then somebody pulled himself together. You know, most of the time, Jesus kept his greatness cloaked, you might say, so that people didn't feel the full power or even just a hint of the power of Jesus. You had a little hint of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where for a short while, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus more like he is than what he seemed to be most of the time. Nope, they couldn't arrest Jesus. I wonder if that's what Moses means. He means, my lips have no power. They might as well not be your lips, God. They're uncircumcised. Your power is not working through my words. Some of you in school probably had to read the most famous sermon ever preached in America, and that is the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you know that when he first preached that, he preached it to his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, and nobody paid any attention? And then he was invited to preach at a close-by congregation in Enfield, Connecticut, where the pastor said, this congregation just doesn't want to listen to the word of God, and I'd like you to come and preach here, and maybe they'll listen to you. So he preached the same sermon, and it had an absolutely catalyzing effect on the congregation. People say people were so aware of their possible coming damnation, they were grabbing onto the pews in order to not to slip into hell. The words were suddenly so vivid. I heard Ted Donnelly tell me the same story once. He told me he preached a sermon someplace, and I forget what the sermon was about, but it had such an effect on the hearers that the people there had left and were sending quick text messages to their friends. You have to get right with God now. And Ted heard this and said, well, this is obviously a great sermon. And so a couple of weeks later, he preached it someplace else. Guess what? No reaction. Same sermon, same words, no reaction. Moses is going to go with the same words he said before. And God says, now you will see what I will do. And Moses has to go with the experience that his words have no power. Because up until now, his words have had no power. He spoke to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh just laughed it off. Pharaoh said, I'll show you what you get, trouble for your people. And now Israel won't even listen to him. How in the world is Pharaoh going to hear him? And Moses has to go on. When I started working on this passage, I started remembering all of the famous quotations that I knew dealing with despair. There was the one that for a while we had over the door to our computer room at the school. This was back when everybody was being told you have to learn how to be a programmer, and you had huge numbers of kids who would never they could work at it for 100 years and they could never be programmers, and they were stuck in our classes. All right. And so after we realized that this is the way it was, we put over the door to the computer room, abandon hope, all ye who enter here, which is taken from a source I can tell you about later. I looked up words for hope. There's a famous one from the ancient Roman writer Cicero. Where there's life, there is hope. And then there's Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator's riff on that. He writes, where there's life, there's hope, and where there is hope, there is room for prayer. I like Matthew Henry's version. I looked up something by an English politician. Actually, he was Irish, but he was in the English Parliament, Edmund Burke, who was a strong supporter of the Americans in the American Revolution and was a strong enemy of the French in the French Revolution. A brilliant man, obviously. And Edmund Burke said, never despair. But if you do, work on in despair. And that brought to mind one of Churchill's most famous speeches. It was to a high school, private school in England in 1943 during the middle of World War II. And he didn't have time to make long speeches. And so his speech to the graduation class was, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. End of speech. Never despair. But if you do, work on in despair. That might be what God had to say to Moses. Moses is despairing as much as Israel, isn't he? He says, God, you sent me here to deliver them, and they're not delivered. They're just in worse shape. God says, well, now you see what I'm going to do. He gives Moses a good speech to Israel, and Israel pays no attention. They really pay no attention. And then God says, now go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses despairingly says, Israel won't hear me. Why in the world would I imagine that Pharaoh will hear me? My lips have no power. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. When I was young, one of the favorite Bible passages for young people's conferences was Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. And, you know, we would be told about the sword and the shield and the helmet and the breastplate and the boots. And at a certain age, I said to myself, we're not paying attention to the last verse. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, this is verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Do you know, if all you can do is stay standing, that's not victory. Oh, it is a kind of victory, you might say, but that's not exactly victory. And I thought, you know what? We're being told all these weapons and stuff, and it sounds great, and yet the last word is, you'll be armed like this to the teeth, so that when you've done everything you can possibly think of doing, and you've resisted all you can possibly resist, when you've done all you can do, and you can stand. And sometimes, that's what life brings us. And we can look around, our friends seem to be doing better. Our family seems to be doing better, but that's what life brings us, and that's God's plan for us at this point. Why me? And you know, the Lord's answer always is, not your business how I'm dealing with that person. My business is how I'm dealing with you. So Moses, yes, you have to go to Pharaoh, and this is your message. And then having done all, stand. That's all Moses can do. He can go and deliver the message, and then all he can do is just sort of stand there, can't he? And wait to see what happens. I don't know about you, but I hate being in that kind of situation. It's called living by faith. Now, did you notice in reading Exodus chapter 6 that suddenly we get this genealogy? Exodus is telling this great story. Right? And if you've read it through from Exodus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you've got this great story in Exodus, and suddenly in the middle of chapter 6 comes a genealogy. And Americans are not fond of genealogies. All right, so here's the genealogy. When we read the passage, did you say to yourselves, huh, I wonder what Bill's going to say about the genealogy. I bet you probably didn't. But anyway, here's the genealogy. It starts with Reuben. Now, you need to know something about Reuben. He's the oldest son of Jacob. Then it gives us the genealogy of Simeon. Can you guess which order son Simeon is? Hint. Then it goes to Levi. Guess which son Levi is? Hint. And then it stops. This doesn't do the whole genealogy, right? We don't go on to Judah and all the rest down to Benjamin. What's going on? Well, right in the middle there, it says, this Moses and Aaron. Let me read some pieces to you so you see what the emphasis is in this genealogy. Now Amram took for himself, this is one of the descendants of Levi, right? We're doing a full genealogy of Levi. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of life of Amram were 137. And verse 26 explains what this genealogy here is. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Verse 27 concludes, these are the same Moses and Aaron. You know what this genealogy, if in the context of the whole Bible, tells us? This should not have been Moses' job. It should have been the job of one of the descendants of the eldest son, but it wasn't. Or maybe the descendants of the second son, but it wasn't. And if you remember Jacob's blessings to his sons, you might say it ought to have been the descendant of Judah, the fourth son. Because Jacob says that will be the kingly tribe. That's the tribe of David. That's the tribe of Jesus our Lord. Or it might have been the tribe of Joseph. Joseph, who was so favored that he gets a double portion of the inheritance, one for Ephraim, his son, and one for Manasseh, his son. All right, why does Nob not choose a savior from Reuben, the oldest, or Judah, the kingly tribe, or Joseph, what a blessed and great man? Nope, it's from the tribe of Levi. He's not even the oldest son. He's the younger son. Aaron's the older son. And there's a sister named Miriam that we've talked about as well. So he's the third child. And not only that, for Jews who knew their law, did you catch? He's the child of an incestuous marriage. Amram marries his aunt. In this country, more and more marriages are legal. But so far, nobody's proposed making it legal to marry your aunt. Most of us would react with disgust at the thought of marrying your aunt. It's right here in chapter 6 in the genealogy. Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. And she bore him. Aaron, and then Moses. So, who's Moses? He's the third child of an incestuous marriage from a loser ancestor. That's Moses. And it's odd to find the Bible actually telling this. That's who Moses is. And it's this Moses and this Aaron. Now, what about Jesus? You remember that little discussion that we read right there in John chapter 7? The people were divided. They said, well, he's from Galilee. He can't be the Savior. Now the Savior comes from Bethlehem, the city of David. And so the people divided about Jesus. How does chapter 6 end? Not on a high note. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? But he went. And God gave his words, this time, power. And that's, of course, for next week. When the scriptures tell us over and over again, you have reason for hope. You should not despair. Not about illness, not about family, not about the state of the church in the Western world, not about your work. And if you do feel overwhelmed by despair, the Lord understands. He understood Israel. Their spirit had been broken and they had been crushed by slavery. And the disciples, they slept for sorrow and for sleepiness. They couldn't keep their eyes open, yet they should have. And what if you do feel like despair? Well, then imitate Moses. What else do you have that makes any sense? Imitate Moses. He went on and did God's work anyway, feeling as despairing as he could. Never despair, but if you do, work on in despair. Return.